Good morning, everybody. I hope that you have enjoyed the cooler temperatures this morning as I have. I actually considered putting on a sweater today. Anybody else? Ah, it's nice. Well, there was a retiring preacher. He had been in the ministry for 45 years. And it was his last Sunday in the pulpit. So he was getting dressed and ready in the morning. It was really early. And he went through his ties and he was looking for his favorite tie. The tie that he wore the day that he was ordained. Now because he hadn't worn this tie in a long time, it took him a while to find the tie. And he had to dig through his closet for a while. And when he was digging, he came to a box that he had never seen before. So he pulled out this box and he opened it up. And he found inside this box 3 eggs and 100 $1 bills. He had no idea what this was about, so he called his wife into his room and he said, "Dear, what is this box for?" And she was embarrassed. She didn't want to say why this box was there. And she said, I really don't want to tell you. I don't want to hurt your feelings. And he said, "No, go ahead. Please tell me. Why is there a box with 3 eggs and 100 $1 bills in our closet?" And she said, "Well, every time that you gave a bad sermon, I put an egg in that box." And the man thought about it for a little bit. He said, "You know what? In 45 years, to have 3 eggs in that box, that's really not bad. Only 3 bad sermons in my 45 years. But what about those 100 $1 bills?" And she said, "Well, every time I accumulated 12 eggs, I sold the dozen to a neighbor for $1. That would make, 1,203 bad sermons. Today we are continuing our series on the Mennonite Church USA Purposeful Plan. And we're coming to perspective number 2, which is Christian community. Now, community can be a beautiful thing. Community can be extremely helpful, extremely upbuilding and uplifting. But community can be very messy as well. But in spite of all the struggles and all the messiness of community, we continue to come together. We are here today to be the body of Christ, to be the church, to care for one another. And there's something that keeps drawing us together because I know it's not the preaching. I know that I've got, a few dozen eggs in my closet as well. I've had a few stinkers over the years. I've had a few stinkers already this month, and it's only September the 9th. You don't come to hear me. You come to be together. There's something in our DNA. There's something in our being that draws us to be together. So we're going to look at this purposeful plan, point number 2, the point of Christian community. And this comes to us directly from Mennonite Church USA's website. They say, "As a sign and foretaste of God's coming kingdom, our church communities serve as a vital part of our witness to the world. As communities in God's mission, we will strengthen the organic nature of the body of Christ and enhance our witness through worshiping together, extending hospitality, practicing scriptural discernment, cultivating Christ-centered unity, and learning to agree and disagree in love." No small task, is it? So Christian community is a very deep concept. It's something that I think actually traces all the way back to the beginning of time. Again, I say it's a part of our DNA, it's a part of who we are and who we were created to be. If we go back to Genesis, we find that God created the heavens and the earth. And God not only stood back and looked at all that God had created, but God also participated in creation. Now, God often observes some of the things that He has made. And one of those observations we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. When God is looking out on all that God has made, He looks at the first human being, that is Adam, and He says, "Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone." So this first man, we call him Adam. That's because the Bible calls him Adam. That's his name. Was Adam alone? It's not a trick question. Well, maybe it is a trick question. Was Adam alone? Well, no, not really. He had birds. He had trees. He had plants. He had maybe a dog. He probably had llamas running around. I mean, who doesn't like a good llama every now and then? Adam wasn't alone. He had plenty of company. But yet God sees Adam and says Adam should not be alone. So what God is saying is maybe not that Adam shouldn't be by himself, but it's not good for Adam to not have contact with other human beings. Now the reason for this, I think, is even more foundational than what we see right here. If we go back one more chapter to Genesis chapter 1, we find this conversation that God is having about creating humankind. And in Genesis 1:26a, we find this. It should be then God said, not the God. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. Have you ever read that scripture and said, that is terrible grammar? Why does God use the first person plural? Let us make humankind in our image? Well, some people have suggested that this is a conversation between the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are having this conversation that they will make humanity in their own image. So we have this God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, creating humanity in God's own image. And God by nature is communal. So God created us to be communal as well. It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for humanity to go at it by themselves. So we fast forward about, a couple, I don't know how many years, and we come to this guy named Jesus. And we're told that Jesus is the perfect representation of God. So it would make sense that if God is communal by nature, that Jesus too would be communal by nature, right? You follow my logic here? Okay. So Jesus, was he a communal individual? Yes. Time and time throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus getting together with people. It wasn't just people that he really liked to be around. It wasn't just people that thought like him and acted like him and looked just like him. Jesus surrounded himself with people that were vastly different than him, people that the rest of society didn't even want to deal with. There's this one group of people that Jesus continually approaches, and they approach him as well, and they're called lepers. And lepers were people that the rest of society wouldn't even touch. They wouldn't have contact with them because if you touch a leper, you are ceremonially unclean. If you touch a leper, you cannot enter into the temple and worship. If you touch a leper, you must go through this ritualistic cleansing before you can even sit down and have a meal with another Jewish person. You should not even spend time in your own house with your own family if you come in contact with a leper without first going through these ritualistic ceremonial cleanings. But what did Jesus do? He reached out and he touched them. Jesus understood how important it was to have the touch of another human being. Even though most of what he was brought up learning would have told him not to touch a leper, what all of society was saying was don't touch this individual, Jesus reached out because he knew that leper needed the touch of another human hand. Jesus frequently dined with people that he should not have dined with by society's standards. Jesus broke bread with the tax collectors. Jesus broke bread with the sinners. Jesus had this group of followers. We call them the disciples. They were like his best friends, his group of people that he ran around with all the time, his entourage, we might say. And Jesus hung out with guys like Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. People on diametrically opposed ends of the political spectrum. The zealot was this individual that wanted to have this uprising against the Roman army and the Roman government to take back their land for the people. And the tax collector was a Roman collaborator. But Jesus dined with them all. Jesus understood that it's not good for a man to be alone. So Jesus came together with these people and he ate with them. He spent time with them and he loved them. Now that group that Jesus brought together, it would seem to me that the one unifying aspect of their relationships was the fact that they were all following this guy named Jesus. So it might seem to, at least to me, that when Jesus died, was resurrected and went up to heaven, that this group would have stopped meeting altogether, right? It seems like their main figure, the main person they were rallying around, once he was removed from that group would probably cease to exist, right? But that's not the case. If we go to Acts chapter 2, we find this post-ascension story about the church. It says in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47, that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This they that this is referring to, they is that group of believers, that group of diverse individuals, the tax collectors, the sinners, the zealots, the prostitutes. They continued to come together every day to worship in the temple courts. They went into each other's homes and they broke bread because they had been following Jesus Christ, and Jesus showed them that it is not good for human beings to be alone. We have been created in the image of God, who is in His very nature communal, and we are called to be community to one another. So the first thing that I want to point out to us all about community this morning is that Christian community isn't just a bunch of friends getting together. Christian community is a group of people that comes together for a higher purpose in spite of their differences. So what is that higher purpose? What is that main reason why we continue to come together and share with one another in each other's joys and concerns? Why do we come together? We have heard the how, and now I want to move to the why. Well, if we look at Colossians 3:16 from the scripture that Danny read for us a little bit ago, I want to just look at this one scripture and break it down to better understand the why we come together. It says in verse 16, it says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." Okay, look at that again. I'm seeing some repetition here. And when you see repetition in the Bible, maybe you should take notice of it, because there's some emphasis trying to be brought across with the passage. It says psalms, hymns, songs, and singing. It sounds to me like an important aspect of that early gathering of believers was worshiping God through music. Am I missing something? I'm not the world's best exegete. I'm not the most, biblical literate person. But to me, it seems like it was very important when they came together that they sang praises to God. And that's why we do it today as well. Now, if you were to get together with a different group of people, let's say your basketball team from the YMCA, if you were to get together with them on a Thursday evening at one of your homes, you probably wouldn't just, break out 606 and start singing as a group, would you? I mean, maybe if you have that really tall guy, maybe he could really be a good bass. I don't know. But it's just something very unique to the Christian community. When we get together, we sing praises to God. And what else can we get from this passage? It says here at the beginning, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through the psalms," etc. Now, when these people came together, this early church, they wouldn't have read from the New Testament. And the reason that they didn't read from the New Testament was the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But what they did was they had stories. There were people in this group that had spent time with Jesus, learning from Him. And there were probably people that when Jesus was giving His Sermon on the Mount, they were probably taking a few notes. So these stories and this word of mouth was spreading, and people were hearing about Jesus. So when they came together, they would talk about this message, and they would dwell among them, and they would learn more and more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we see this tradition continue today in the church. We call this the church, hermeneutic. We come together to discuss the scriptures to see what they mean for us today. Now, I know that on a Sunday morning, it's usually me standing up here talking for 25, 30 minutes or so, and not everybody else gets a chance to participate. But after the church service, you often have a time to give your thoughts and reflections. You have time to share what you believe the Scripture is trying to teach us. And I find that very valuable. When we start talking about things like parables, and parables can be very confusing at times, when we start talking about parables, I find it very interesting to know what you are thinking. Because I think that I can gain from your life experiences. And for example, probably a few years ago now, I preached on the parable of the shrewd manager. If you read the parable of the shrewd manager, it's just a strange story. And it's really hard to interpret. It's really hard to understand what is even going on there. And I'm not going to get into all the details of that passage. But I had two different people come to me after church, after I had spent, you know, half an hour giving my opinion of what this passage meant. Two different people came up to me and told me that perhaps that he was being praised for getting some money rather than not getting any. And both of these people were people that are involved in business. So they could see it from a different aspect than I could see it. This is the church hermeneutic. Together we discern what the Scriptures are teaching us. And that is one reason why we come together. Now add one more. If we look in Acts chapter 2, we find that the apostles continued to gather together, not only to worship, not only to study Scripture, but also to pray. These are three things that we are told to do as a community. We worship, we pray, we read and interpret Scripture. Now let me ask you a rather easy question. Is there anything on that list that we can't do by ourselves? Is there anything on that list that you can't do in your home and not come on a Sunday morning? Well, I mean, it's very easy for us to worship. I'm sure that many of us have CDs or we have radios. Does everybody have a radio? It's, you know, 21st century. Everybody has a radio. You can find something on the radio, some sort of praise music, some sort of worship music. You can praise God at home, and I hope that you do. You can pray, and I hope that you do, at home, by yourself. You don't need to come to pray. You can study Scriptures by yourself at home, and I hope that you do. And you can have this community hermeneutic at home as well. You can, you know, download sermons on iTunes, and you can watch preaching on TV. You can study other books. You can gain knowledge from other people. All of these things can be done in the privacy of your own home. So again, why come together as community? Now, if you know me, you know that I am less than normal. I sometimes look for different ways of learning and understanding the things that we read in the Bible. I sometimes go to things that most of us wouldn't consider Christian to seek discernment. And one of the things that I often do is I go to secular music, and I like to draw from popular music to better understand the human condition. Now, one of these songs that I'm going to draw from today, I say popular music, and I just note that I'm about 40 to 50 years behind the trends. So when I talk about popular music, it might seem a little bit dated. But I want to draw first from a song by Simon and Garfunkel, released in 1965. To better understand why we come together as a church. The song is simply called, I Am a Rock, I Am an Island. So for just the next few minutes, we're going to listen to about 30 to 45 seconds of this song. And I'm going to put the words up here so you can follow along as well. And it's kind of jumbled, so please forgive me.
I have no need for friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. I am a rock.
If you want to dance to your seat, that's okay.
Don't talk of love. But I've heard the word before. It's sleeping in my memory.
Someone's singing along.
I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that I've died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock. I am an island.
Simon and Garfunkel, 1965. It's an upbeat song, right? You want to dance a little bit in your seats. You want to sing along. But when you read the words, that is sad. I have no need for friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and loving I disdain. You can see that whoever wrote this song has been hurt. And that's something that we've probably all experienced. Everyone experiences hurt. Everyone experiences pain. Everybody knows what it's like to invest a lot of time, invest a lot of energy in loving an individual or loving a group of people only to be let down by them. When you needed them the most, they weren't there. Simon and Garfunkel go on to say, I have my books, I have my poetry, and that's going to be enough for me. They seem to this idea that they can just withdraw from the rest of the world and be a rock and be an island, be their individual entity and just be okay and get by just fine. And you know what? I hear them saying that and I understand it because I too have been there. There's been times I just want to say enough. There's been times I just want to step back and say, I am a rock. I am an island. I have my song books that I can go home and I can sing praises to God. I have my Bible I can go home and I can read it. I can watch television and I can see this preaching on TV. I have my iPod. I can download these sermons from around the world. I can be this rock. I can be this island. I don't need anybody else. But then I realize my iPod, my television, they have never baked me a casserole. I understand why we might want to withdraw. But this whole idea of being a rock, this idea of being an island, it doesn't help when times get rough. And in this world, we will have troubles. That's a promise that Jesus made to us. And I've never heard anybody dispute that claim by Jesus. Nobody has ever told me that's absolutely wrong. No, we know that we're going to have struggles. We know that there's going to be pain. We know there's going to be hardships. Who here hasn't been sick? Who hasn't had to have surgery? Who hasn't had a loved one die? Even in times of happiness and joy, we still need one another. And if you look at your bulletins, we have had in this church community 3 babies born in the last 3 weeks. That is a time of joy. And Sonia and I, our youngest is now 5 months old, and we definitely give thanks to everybody who has supported us through your prayers, through giving food, through cards and gifts. And if we had been a rock, if we had been an island during this time, I think that we would have sunk because it is difficult to get by on your own. You can't be a rock. You can't be an island. We need each other to get through the difficult times. So I don't like that metaphor of being a rock and being an island. Instead, I like a different metaphor. I recently heard about the tallest tree in the world. Now, some of you have seen the picture on the screen, and you probably can guess what kind of tree that is. Anybody want to guess what is the tallest tree in the world? What kind of tree is it? It is a redwood, a coast redwood. Coast redwoods can grow up well over 300 feet tall. The tallest coast redwood is 379 feet tall. The base of a redwood tree is often over 25 feet wide. This room here is 30 feet across, I believe. 25 feet wide. Can you imagine a tree almost as wide as this room? So these trees are absolutely huge. This is just a picture of some random woman standing at the base of a redwood. This isn't even the largest redwood in the world. They get much bigger than this. It wasn't until the year 1899 that we as human beings built a building, a skyscraper, taller than what the tallest redwood is now. That's only a little over 100 years ago that we built a skyscraper taller than the biggest tree that is now located in California. Truly an amazing, I don't even know what to call it, an amazing spectacle made by God. The tallest redwood tree is assumed to be about 800 years old, and there are some that live to be twice that age. So we think about redwoods. Some of these redwoods probably were being planted in the ground about the time when Jesus was alive. That is amazing to me. So these trees, as tall as they are, you must think that surely they have a very large and secure root system, right? You would think if they go up 379 feet in the air, they probably would go down at least a fraction of that depth, right? But no. Redwoods only have roots that go as deep as 4 to 6 feet. 4 to 6 feet deep. I'm about 6 foot tall myself, so the root system of a redwood is, you know, somewhere between here and there. So how does a redwood stay upright? How does a redwood keep from being blown over? How do they keep from falling down whenever there's floods and downpours? I mean, if you only have a 4 to 6 foot root system and you're 379 feet tall, I would think, you know, a rabbit that runs into the side of the tree could knock it over. It would be relatively easy to topple. Well, the root system of a redwood, you can see some of them here, they go about 250 feet one side to the other. They're almost as wide as they are tall. Now, that alone provides a fair bit of stability, but that in and of itself isn't what keeps a redwood upright. And to better understand what provides the stability for a redwood, we need to understand how redwoods reproduce. Redwoods are conifers. A conifer is a cone-bearing tree, like a pine tree would be a conifer. So what conifers do is they make, well, cones. So a tree, imagine I am a tree, not a rock or an island, I'm a tree. They would drop the cones to the ground, and inside those cones there are seeds. Those seeds then find their way to the ground, and if the conditions are correct, those seeds will grow and become more redwoods. So the initial parent tree drops its cones. They fall straight down. New redwoods are planted in the ground and they grow up. This redwood then grows to maturity and drops cones and they sprout up more redwoods. And they go on and on. Just as far as they can reach, they drop their seeds and they grow new redwoods. So how does this reproduction, how does this growth of redwood trees provide stability for them to grow so tall and not topple over? Well, you remember that root system. That root system that is very shallow, that doesn't go deep into the ground, but instead goes very wide. Well, not only is that root system wide and broad, it's also very twisty and turny, and it tangles up with the roots of the neighboring tree, which is very close. So when you go into a redwood forest, you will see many trees close together, and their root systems are just intertwined. They're twisted together. And it is because of the way that they grow together like that, because of the way they twist up and down with one another, they are able to provide support for each other. It's like they are linked arm in arm or hand in hand. That is how they provide support to each other. And if you were to remove one of those redwood trees, all of the other trees in the forest would be weaker because of it. No, I am not a rock, and I am not an island. And I think that that is a terrible metaphor for what we are called to be and how we are called to live as followers of Jesus. I think that instead of being a rock and an island, we are called to be like the redwood trees. We are called to grow together in close community, in close proximity to one another, providing that support, providing that hand and the arm to grasp together with one another, to support each other in times of turbulence, in times of stress, to support each other through those storms. So as I close today, I want to leave you with a different song. A song that is so vastly different from the Simon and Garfunkel song that I shared with you earlier. But it also comes from a few decades ago. From 1972, it's Bill Withers' song, Lean on Me. And the words I'll flash up here as well.
Call on me, brother, when you need a hand. We all need somebody to lean on. I just might have a problem that you understand. We all need somebody to lean on. If there is a load you have to bear,
to be a rock. We're not called to be an island. We're called to be a community of followers of Jesus Christ who lean on one another, who support each other, who provide care for one another in our times of need. We are called to come together to worship. We are called to come together to pray. We are called to come together to search the scriptures and better understand what Jesus is calling us to be. And we are called to come together to be the church, to be the body of Christ, because everybody needs somebody. Let's pray. God, you have called us to come together as your church, not just because you've called us to worship, not just because you've called us to pray, not just because you've called us to discern your scriptures together, but you have called us to be there for one another in these times of need. Help us, Lord, to continue to come together and meet regularly so that we can share in one another's joys and concerns, so we can bring those casseroles in times of need, so we can be a redwood tree, linked arm in arm, hand in hand, providing the support that we need to make it through this world together. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.